When I am weak, then I am strong. These paradoxical words from the Apostle Paul challenge everything our culture teaches about power and success and self-sufficiency. Today on the program, we dive into one of Scripture's most profound passages about divine strength perfected in human weakness. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to cover the first 13 verses, wherein Paul reveals his extraordinary vision of heaven, a mysterious thorn in the flesh, and God's stunning response to all of it: "My grace is sufficient for you." Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, July 24th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. From Mongolia to Madagascar, just down the road or way somewhere in a foreign country, LHF is sharing the gospel by translating, publishing, and distributing Lutheran books into the world's many languages. Their work equips pastors and teaches families. It strengthens the church where resources are scarce. If you'd like to learn more about all of their good work, visit them at lhfmissions.org. And you can go to that same website to see how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts. I know I utilized them when I went to Haiti. I took a bunch of Creole catechisms. They're all kinds of great resources. And again, free of charge. So you can go to lhfmissions with an S on the end .org to learn a lot more about that. And while you're online, if you have any questions or comments or maybe just a thought or you want to say hello, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. So send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, folks, well, let's get right to it today. We're only covering about 13 verses, but there's a lot to talk about in these verses. And to help us unpack them, we are welcoming to the show the Reverend Matthew Lohrfeld. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Lohrfeld. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's great to be here.
Well, how is life treating you? How has the Lord been blessing your ministry? Just, what's going on, brother? How have things been going?
Oh, things have been going well here in Wisconsin Rapids, or Kellner, as we call it here in our little corner of the area here. We are expecting to get a new organ in the next few days.
Oh, wow.
Waiting on the shipment of that. So that's very
now,
exciting
talking,
for us.
Are we talking pipe organ here?
It is a Phoenix digital organ. We have an older pipe organ that had substantial amount of repairs that for us just it was financially not possible to restore that, and to replace it with another pipe organ also was more than the cost that we could really handle. And so the Phoenix organ that we're getting is really going to give us a lot of organ for the amount that we were able to afford. And and we're looking forward to its sound. The sound, when we heard it at a sister church up in De Pere, Wisconsin, was just phenomenal. So,
We have a pipe organ here too, which is aging. And here's the thing, folks. Yes, pipe organs are amazing. They're wonderful. But as you just mentioned, brother, they're hard to maintain. They're expensive to replace. This is not, and I'm not 100% familiar with Phoenix, but I know digital organs a little bit. Folks at home, these aren't your like 70s, organs. The samples, everything is just, they really are amazing. You really can't tell the difference.
No, maybe a few of us music nerds might. And, if we would have had the funds, I would have definitely wanted to get a full-blown pipe organ. But we're a smaller congregation, so we do what we can with the resources the Lord has blessed us with, and are very happy to be getting this that'll hopefully serve our congregation for decades to come.
That's amazing. Well, good. Well, enjoy that. And yeah, I kind of forgot that you were a music nerd. So do you play organ, Pastor Lohrfeld?
I do not. I spent most of my musical time in choirs, although I did play trumpet in high school, played a little bit of guitar, but mostly kind of camp stuff also when I was in high school. So nothing that I could really do anything to accompany a church service by any means.
Oh, man. You know, well, I also played trumpet and was drum major. And, you know, that's the thing. I love the trumpet, but it's not like a guitar where you can just bust it out around the campfire. You know, nobody wants to see the trumpet case coming. But, I guess we get Easter and Reformation Day. I suppose that's enough for us.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Well, so did a couple other questions. Did you go to National Youth Gathering or have some kids go?
No, we did not. We're looking maybe to go to one of the Higher Things conferences in the next year or two. We didn't have. Yeah, they're a little bit smaller, a little bit different kind of focus. But we again, smaller congregation. So we didn't have anyone that was keen on going down to New Orleans this year. So.
Well, so and then the other thing I was going to mention that, you know, nobody else cares about but us, but I guess our vicarage bishop is retiring. What do you think about that, brother? Well, folks at home, Pastor Lorfeld, yes. And I followed immediately after him as vicar at St. John's East Moline. Great congregation to be a vicar at. They spoke well of you, and hopefully they say nice things about me, too. But it was a nice congregation.
It was a fantastic place to be a vicar, and a big thanks to Pastor Kent Dumbarger, who was our supervisor as he now moves into retirement. Of course, with a pastor, do they really ever really retire? Well, no. That has to be seen.
Yeah, I think you get busier once you're a retired pastor, is what I think, but I don't know.
Well, my rule will be no meetings.
No, yeah, just preaching and teaching. You finally get to do the things you went to seminary for. I think that's usually what they say.
Exactly.
Well, all right. Well, let's head into it then. But before we begin officially, would you mind opening us up with a word of prayer? And then we'll do a little context, catch people up, and then dive into our text.
Definitely. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us with your word as we look to it. And in it see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remind us that when we go through struggles in life, that your grace is constantly sufficient for us. It is in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so let's look at what we've been talking about. You know, so last time we've seen that Paul has been forced into foolish boasting. He's having to defend his apostolic authority against these so-called, I like to call them super-duper apostles, just to kind of really emphasize that super apostles is it's a negative name, let's put it that way. And they've infiltrated the Corinthian church, probably some others. And frankly, these false teachers, one of their tactics is they're coming in and they're questioning Paul's credentials. They're saying, how can you trust a guy who suffers every time he goes out? Look at all his weaknesses. He's so strong in letters, but then when he's among us, he's so meek and passive. And Paul addresses those things. He has been. This isn't the only reason he wrote the letter, but it is definitely a big theme of it. And so today he's going to share something that I think has actually been well misunderstood for a long time. And in fact, unfortunately, has contributed to a lot of false doctrine, this idea of being taken up into the third heaven. So we're going to explore that and a lot more. But, you know, what else should the people know, Pastor, as we get ready to go through just the first 13 verses? You know, how does this fit into the overall, I guess, argument and conversation that Paul has been making?
Well, ultimately, Paul is wanting to center everything on the Christian being found in Christ. That little phrase, in Christ, shows up a few times in this passage, but throughout Paul's letters, it's a constant theme. And so us being found in Christ means that we are saved by God's grace through faith. And it's really not about the works that we often want to boast about or even our own experiences. And so Paul is going to use a nice little rhetorical device here just as he did in the previous chapter, to boast about the things that we normally wouldn't boast so that he may really boast about what God is doing in Jesus Christ.
let's take a few verses back then, and we'll just kind of we'll ramp up to it, starting with verse 28 of the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who's made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting." We're now in chapter 12. "Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So on behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." So there's a lot to, I guess, unpack here, to overuse a phrase. You know, but just starting at the end of all of that, you know, Paul, gosh, he really is a man after my own heart, you know, because he's like, you know, I'm not going to boast. Boasting would be nothing. I would serve nothing. You are the boasting guys. You're the ones who always talk about your credentials and accolades. I will never boast. But just know, if I did, man, I'd be good at it because I have a lot to boast about. But I'm not going to. You know, I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I actually see Paul's struggle right on the page. You know, he's desperate to say, you guys are saying I'm so unqualified. I could be just like you and I could lay all my credentials on the ground or on the table, rather. And then you'd see. But then he pulls himself back because I feel like he goes, but it's about Christ. It's about Christ. Just look at what I'm doing for Christ. I don't know. Maybe he's much more intentional than that. And it's not like that. But how do you see it? Like, not yet the third heaven yet, but just the whole idea of boasting in the Lord. I must go on boasting. What does he mean?
Well, he does so in a way to show that there is nothing to be gained by it. He's using Paul's own his humanity, his sense of, you know, who he is. Maybe it's his sense of humor. Maybe it's his sarcastic kind of attitude. You know, it's the wonderful thing. You know, we have the Holy Scriptures being inspired by the Holy Spirit, working through the pen of the authors, or you know, Paul's case, probably someone writing what he is dictating, his amanuensis, as it's called. We don't deny either of those. So there's that human part of the authorship that's coming through. And I think that's part of what's going on here is Paul's personality coming out. You know, just as you said, you know, I could boast. I could, but it really, there isn't really a need for me to do that because there's no point. But if you're going to push me, here's all the things I could boast about.
Right. Yeah. It's like, here's all the things I could boast about if I wanted to, you know. Well, you know, he says too, and is this like kind of what John does? John talks about the disciple whom Jesus loves, or the disciple whom the Lord loved. And he's talking about himself. And I guess on first blush, one might even be tempted to think John is being egotistical or even arrogant by saying the one who Jesus loved, as if Jesus didn't love all of his disciples. But we also then kind of learn, well, maybe this is actually him being humble. He's not putting his name out there. He's euphemistically referring to himself, not by anything good in himself, but just by the fact that Jesus loves him is what he feels is the best quality. So we see that, and we can understand that he's not being arrogant in those words. But, you know, on first blush, it looks a little weird. Well, here Paul says, I will boast of this man. But the question remains, is he the man? Is he the man that was caught up into the third heaven? And what is that about?
Yeah, most commentators and even our Lutheran Study Bible do take it as Paul saying, I know a guy, I'm not going to name names. He might look a lot like me. Most of the commentaries do say, including our Lutheran Study Bible, do say that Paul is here talking about himself. I tend to take a little step back and say that's possible, or maybe there was somebody. I don't want to presume too much here, and so I will just simply leave that as an unanswered question, because ultimately, who is the man isn't the important thing. In fact, even this whole being caught up into heaven isn't the important thing here.
Right. So he doesn't give us details on the things that we frankly don't need to know. But, you know, still, I know a man. We actually hear this in philosophy, too. Epictetus uses this construction, you know, I know a man. Such stories, especially satirical ones in this time period, would use this format to kind of illustrate, I don't know, like improper approaches or whatever. But the point is, Paul is using this introductory form to form an illustration. I think that this is, in terms of the, like, why he's using this, is I think it's to kind of give some tongue-in-cheekness, not to the events, they occurred, but to the boasting part. Like, okay, I'm going to boast. You know, I must boast. I know a man. So all of this is really a construction that is building up to, not satire, but certainly a little bit of irony, a little bit of tongue-in-cheekness. But still, 14 years ago. So that's probably around 40. And we see that this idea of the third heaven. So I've seen this. Oh, my goodness. You're right. It's not the important part. But I do think it's worth unpacking, because so many, at this point, church traditions have taken it and said, oh, it means this or it means that. So I guess what would he or could he have meant by the third heaven? Is this grounded in the understanding of Jewish circles of heaven, or is this something else?
Well, that idea definitely was around. And on, if you go down this rabbit hole, there's, you know, how many circles of heaven, you know, 3, 7, 10, in the pseudepigraphic book, Second Enoch, it talks about 10 circles of heaven. And I don't know. I don't even know entirely what he is talking about. Here's what I think. I think you have the sky, you have the place where all the stars are. So you've got the sky as the first heaven, the second being where all the stars are. The third is where God is. That's, I think, a very simplistic, and I find that the most simple answer is usually the most reasonable one to take. And this is, again, this has been the understanding of the church really from early on, that they saw, here's Paul or this man being taken into the very kind of throne room of God, into this heavenly realm that is distinct from our own plane of existence.
So I agree with you. I think it's a simplistic version of the Jewish kind of cosmological understanding. That understanding varied, as you might imagine, over time and amongst different populations. But this is absolutely a very simplified version, right? So just like we say sometimes, we die, we go to heaven. Well, that's true, but that's certainly an incomplete picture of what the eternal life looks like for the Christian. So I think the point, as you were saying, is not to dwell on, okay, first heaven, second heaven, third heaven. But he's just saying, okay, I went up to the third heaven. That is not the sky, not outer space, but rather where God is. So this man, or if he's talking about himself, he goes to the third heaven. So the point is God's dwelling place. Mormons will, you know, heretics like Mormons who take Christian stuff and twist it around, they say, well, this is like the 3 degrees of glory that you can experience. Or there's even like New Age and astral projection and all kinds of really weird stuff out there that likes to cling on these, I guess, less than clear descriptions in Scripture. And they just say, you know what, we can now backfill this with all the stuff we want. And then they end up creating new heresies. I am with you. I think he's like, if he were here today, if he was on the radio, he would say, okay, why are you focusing on the third heaven? I was with God. Let's move on. And so I think that is probably the best way to take it. Maybe there is something more. Maybe somebody at home is going to be writing right now and they're going to send an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org and they're going to explain it better. But I'm with you, brother. Third heaven is where God dwells.
We do have one more detail, though, because he says that he's taken to the paradise, to paradise. And this is where we can let Scripture interpret Scripture. One of the most famous occurrences of this word is when Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today, or truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's the same word that's used there. And one other place that this gets used in it is also in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is speaking and he's speaking to the church of Ephesus. And he concludes with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so, again, this is we're looking at a very eschatological view. And for those that don't want to use the big fancy term, you know, the end times, the end of all things, you know, where God is in his realm ruling. You know, Paul gets to go there. He gets to get a little glimpse of this. And of course, everyone wants to know about that stuff. Everyone wants to, you know, read the books written about people's visits to heaven and all the different things that they saw there and say, oh, heaven's for real. And Paul's going to say, yeah, I've been there, but I'm not going to have you focus on that. I'm going to talk about my thorn in the flesh instead. Right.
Let's not talk about the mountaintop experience, the peering into paradise, into the third heaven of God's dwelling place. Let me tell you about my surgery that I had. No. He says, let me tell you about the weaknesses that I have, because I think that's part of his rhetorical point. He's kind of, how can I say? Okay, well, I got to be careful, because I think sometimes people take my descriptions and think that I'm being a little not respectful to the text, but I'm not. It's not that way. I'm just trying to get it into sort of normal language. I think he's humble bragging a little bit. I think it's a way of him dropping that, hey, listen, remember how I said I could boast? I was taken up into heaven, man. I got visions from God. Did you guys get that? I mean, he's not saying that out loud, but that seems to be implication. And then he moves on to, though, but even though I could boast of that, even though I could boast of seeing into heaven, let me talk about this thorn that God gave me, this thorn in the flesh. And that's going to be a big part of this text, too, is highlighting the weaknesses that God uses to glorify him, even over and against catching him up, rapturing him up, if you take the same word, which is used in Timothy, I think. But in any case, he says, yeah, let's just focus on the suffering. What a wild approach.
Yeah, and he does so because he's not the important one. And that's what the super apostles don't get. They want to draw the attention to themselves. They want to say, hey, look at me. Look at my belly button, because I love looking at my belly button. Paul's like, no. It's all about Jesus. This is all about being found in Christ.
Yeah, by the way, that's 1 Thessalonians, not Timothy, of course. So yeah, where we have this, they're caught up in heaven. Well, it's the same word here. You know, he's caught up. So he's boasting, but he knows there's nothing can be gained for it. He doesn't even mention himself. I think it's him, for what it's worth. I think it's him he's talking about. But again, he doesn't name himself. Even though he says, of that man, I would boast. It's still one of those things where, you know, he's really trying to focus on something else. Now, the third heaven, we've talked about the caught up, this idea of being seized and snatched away. Kind of, we find it also in 1 Thessalonians 4. We talked about that. But another interesting part before we move on is that whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He says that a couple times. He doesn't know if this was a physical thing or a vision. But he says, and he heard things that could not be told, which man may not utter. So again, just reminding myself that this is Paul and not John, it's similar to the experience that John has in the Revelation.
Yeah, and even in Revelation, we get such wild descriptions. You know, he's having to use, you know, things like lapis lazuli, actually that's Ezekiel that does, or jasper or pearl, and all these different things. And even though as he's trying to explain them, he's saying, well, it's like this, but it's also clear and translucent, and he has no really good way to describe what he's seeing, because everything that he's seeing is beyond the experience of the rest of mankind. And even the things that he's hearing. Now, John gets a little bit more into detail in the actual words. Maybe Paul is hearing the heavenly chorus singing in a way that is maybe different than we sing, because after all, you know, we've got physical bodies with tongues and that. And so, you know, how the angels sing without that physical body, I don't know. And maybe that's what Paul's getting at here, that there's I heard, but I don't know how I heard, you know, with things that I can't even begin to describe.
Pastor, we're going to take a break, but when we come back in just a few minutes, I want to pick back up with this question, right? How should we evaluate modern claims when people say that they've had heavenly visions or near-death experiences? You mentioned the heaven is real. Let's talk about that a little bit when we get back, and then we'll move further into our text. But don't go anywhere, folks. We'll do all that on the other side of these messages. See you there.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. We're discussing, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 today. And with me today is the Reverend Matthew Lohrfeld. He's the pastor over at St. John Lutheran Church in Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin. Excited to have him on the show as we make our way towards the end of Paul's letter. And we've been talking about, how he's going to boast on behalf of this man, not himself, but this man who might be himself, who went up into heaven, into the third heaven where God dwells, saw things so amazing, he can't even talk about them. And he really could have built a whole ministry just on that incredible experience. But then he just kind of tosses it aside and says, but you know what? Let's talk about weaknesses. Before we get there, as you said earlier, people want to hear the stories of being caught up into heaven. They're not as interested in hearing about how you got jailed for preaching about Jesus. So, you know, what can we do when folks in our culture or even in our pews get caught up, to use the same term, into some of this idea that, you know, we can have these special experiences from God, or we can get a vision, or, you know, I saw my departed loved ones in my bedroom and they gave me comfort. I mean, there's all kinds of supernatural things that people are always looking for. This is as supernatural as it gets. So what do we say to people when they say they experience those things or that they want to?
Well, I think the first thing is not to just simply dismiss it outright. We're not just bare rationalists that only, you know, say that what exists can be measured with our own empirical observations. Sometimes there are things that are beyond our own experience and are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. So we want to state that at the outset. But at the same time, everything must be tested against the truth of God's word. If there are things that contradict God's word in a supposed heavenly vision, well, then it wasn't actually a heavenly vision. You may have seen something. I've got awesome dreams. I'm usually very fit and often kind of like a James Bond kind of movie. It's wonderful. They're very entertaining, but they're definitely not true. It could be that. It could be the Holy Spirit preaching through, you know, using the imagination to give comfort and consolation. It could be something that is similar to what Paul is talking about here, but it needs to line up with Holy Scripture. That's I think the litmus test for any kind of special revelation. We don't deny that God can do it, but it all has to coincide and be subordinate to the revealed word of God in Holy Scripture.
That's our grounding, is the word of God. And I like how you put that too. We're not sitting here trying to throw cold water on any sort of experience that you might have, but we have no expectations that God's going to reveal anything new. And there's all kinds of things that, you know, this idea of spiritual tourism, you know, claims of heavenly visits, you know, that is happening though. And I think it's kind of fascinating. I mean, I won't mention which one, but there's one of those books that came out where they or someone they knew had made their way to heaven by some means. And, you know, it was this unexpected, wild thing that happened to them. And so they came back from heaven. They wrote a book because Jesus had told them that the job is to go out and proclaim to the whole world. And I guess the book sold so well, Jesus took them up into heaven again, you know, and it's like they wrote a sequel. And it's like, wait a minute, you have this amazing once in a millennium lifetime spiritual event, but book sales are really good. So Jesus did it again to give you something else to write about. That's when you start to say, wait a minute, who is being glorified in those stories? Even if you give lip service to, you know, God, the whole point of that is to make money and raise prestige. And you know, I shouldn't look too much into their motives because I don't know for sure, but that tends to be what happens. So a test of authenticity isn't drama, but as you said, brother, does it conform to the scripture? And does it result as it did with Paul, not in boasting about the experience, but rather in a humility before God? So he says, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. And this is key. So no one will think more of me than what he sees in me or hears from me. I think he's saying, I want you to look at the fruits of my faith and what I preach and teach, but find in those things Jesus. Don't find some reason to lift me up. So he's really turning it on his head because this is in such contrast to the false super duper apostles who've been coming in saying Paul is weak. And Paul gets on there and says, yeah, I am. And that's all the more reason why I need Jesus. That's the position I think that we should be aiming for.
Yes, absolutely. You know, to boast in his weakness. And I wanted to add one more thing to this little discussion, and I think we need to be reminded that, you know, when the devil shows up, he doesn't show up knocking on our door, you know, painted in red with horns and a big trident with a cape and a tail and saying, "Hi, I'm the devil." you know, the scripture tells us that he comes, you know, appearing as an angel of light. And so he deceives in often very true looking ways. But again, we must go back to God's word. And then is it pointing us, doing what God's word does and pointing us to Jesus? And so Paul is going to say, this is all great, and I could boast about that, but the thing that's going to really point you to Jesus is my own suffering.
Let's talk more then about that very thing, since that's what he wants us to be focusing on, and we're going to read some more verses here. Verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from being conceited or becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We'll stop there. And that's kind of at least the ESV editors seem to think that that's the end of his point. I'm going to wrap in a little bit later, 11, 12, and 13, as we transition for tomorrow and the end of the letter. But back to here. So we'll go ahead and get out in front of it. We don't know, Pastor, what that thorn exactly is. Isn't that right?
That's true. There's been countless speculation, you know, and I think that there is a number of things that we could consider as possibilities for this. And again, this is what we know from Scripture itself. We know that he was persecuted and nearly died numerous times as a result of persecutions. That is definitely something that happens in the flesh. Maybe something that came as a result of that sustained injury. There also are other thorns in the flesh that are similar to like what Moses spoke about, him being a poor speaker. That could be another or some other birth defect or something like that. That could be what it is. It could also be his past. We know that Paul was a Pharisee. And so what was his involvement with the past and the church? We know that he was the one that was holding the coats at the stoning of Stephen. Where was he when Christ was condemned to be crucified? Was he amongst the Sanhedrin that was there to make that sentence? It's possible. And so I've heard all of these as a possible suggestion. And again, it's not a bad thing to think about what these could be, because they just help flesh out the realness of what Paul is going through. But again, the point isn't really what the thorn in the flesh is, even. The point is, again, Jesus Christ here.
That thorn in the flesh, as you said, boy, how many books and papers and speculations have been made on that. And there the guesses, and that's really all they are as varied as all the different people reporting them. You know, everything from blindness or you know, eyesight issues, all because he writes with the big letters, or maybe it's, as you said, it's his past trying to catch up with them, or you know, it could be just anything. I think one of the advantages of the Holy Spirit not inspiring Paul to reveal to us exactly what he's talking about, because then I think we would hyper-focus on it. Instead of saying, no, wait a minute, he has a thorn in his side. Well, what are the thorns that I feel like are in my side? And then how does then Christ's word to him apply to me? And that's the point, as you've been saying. It's all about what Jesus does. So it doesn't matter what the thorn is. What matters is that the Lord says that my power is made perfect in weakness. And so he says, hey, who doesn't want the power of Jesus? So I'm gonna not celebrate, but I'm gonna boast in my weaknesses, because that's where I encounter Christ the most. I don't think it's such to say we should go around, just like we shouldn't sin so that grace may abound. I don't think Paul says that we should go out and just be pathetic losers with all kinds of terrible struggles and self-imposed ailments, but rather in this life where we certainly encounter plenty of things that remind us of our weaknesses, it's in those moments that instead of going, I'm not like those super duper apostles, instead we say, wow, look at what God is able to do even through someone as weak as me. That's that humility that comes out of encountering God, as opposed to this boasting that he is contrasting from the super apostles.
Yes, absolutely. And also to recognize that this is a messenger of Satan that is coming to harass, but it's also God is using this in order to keep him from being conceited. So remember, Satan is not an evil god. He's a fallen angel. And so his Lord, his God, is still the one true God. And so God's even able to use the deceptions and the harassing and the oppression of the evil one and his messengers, even for his good, to do something like keep you from being conceited, which would fill you with pride and ultimately could be make a shipwreck of your faith. And so here we have Paul saying, I've got this thorn, and I pleaded with the Lord three times. How many times have we all had something that has come up in our life where we've gotten on our knees, either literally or metaphorically, and prayed in tears to the Lord? And sometimes it's hard because we don't get that immediate answer. Three times he's pleading. I can think of countless examples in my own life. I'm sure you have some that you've experienced as well.
No, absolutely. And when I look at that and say, only three times, you know, I mean, because even if, you know, I'm reminded of this very thing in my own struggles, that often doesn't just immediately satisfy me. Oh, okay, well, God's going to work through this weakness. No, it's something that through faith we actually have to come to terms with. In the same way that Jesus came to the earth and he didn't heal everybody that had every disease. He didn't come and raise everybody from the dead. He didn't come and set up a miracle station where he just, you know, exorcised demons all day. He did those things a little bit to point us to the power that he brings. And so we see even in the weaknesses and sins and ailments of this life that Jesus has power over those things. He definitely has a plan, and that plan was effected in his life, death, and resurrection. But yeah, in this life, even if you are a very devout believer, there is no promise from God that your life is going to be empty of any struggle. This sort of prosperity gospel that is, I wonder if it's uniquely American. I've not really studied it, but it just seems like something we definitely would come up with. But this idea of, you know, God just wants to make your life this wonderful pleasure cruise as long as you have enough faith. That's just not the biblical experience of the Christian life.
It isn't. And in fact, Jesus tells us that that's not the way our life is going to be. In this life, we are going to suffer. We have a Lord who suffered. And knowing that when we suffer, we are ultimately going to be participating in the suffering of Christ. That's, I believe, Peter talks that way in his epistle, that this is not necessarily bad. I mean, the thing that is causing the suffering or the events that led up to the suffering may indeed have been bad, may have even been a result of the evil one, but God's going to use that. And for the Christian, he can use it to draw us closer to Christ and to show the power and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in that suffering and in our weakness.
Let's add just a few more verses, just the last three. And like I said, these are transition verses as we move into his next thought, but they're still somewhat related. At least I think so. So he says in verse 8, I ended with verse 10, but he says in verse 8, three times I plead with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul returns, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, I love that because it's like that joke or that meme online where it says, you know, when people insult you, well, I sing hymns in church that say worse things about me. So he's essentially telling all these super apostles, yeah, that's fine. All the hardships, persecutions, calamities, weaknesses that you say that nullifies my ability to proclaim Christ. Well, I'm just telling you right now that in those moments, while I certainly wouldn't have wanted them, I asked for them to be taken away. But in those moments, I saw Christ the most clear. Verse 11, I have been a fool. You forced me to do it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll pick that up tomorrow. But he seems like I read the forgive me this wrong sarcastically because I think he's naturally indignant and frustrated. And we've heard that we've seen that peek its little head out as we've read this text where he says, you know, it's not even just that you have these false apostles coming in and leading you astray. But what's you guys' problem? You know, why are you putting up with it, as he said earlier? And now you're forcing me to kind of be foolish because, frankly, this shouldn't even be a thing. You guys should have stood up to these guys. That's the way I see it. What is there any nuance that I should consider? And then I guess another question after that would be, what does this mean for us today? Like, how do we put this into practice for our life?
Oh, wow, that's a lot there. I think that there is, as you said, there is a little bit of tongue-in-cheek here. He wants to contrast himself with the super apostles as being a true apostle. He has already pointed to the fact that he was, in fact, sent directly by Christ, even though later than all the other ones, Christ himself did appear to Paul as he was on that road to Damascus. And so he had that direct commissioning from our Lord Jesus Christ, whereas these supposed super apostles, they didn't even have that. Furthermore, he said that he performed all these signs with them with patience. These super apostles don't seem to be the very patient. They want everyone to get their act together right away, to be like them, to be very pious, and maybe that, you know, they're saying, well, maybe because you're not, your piety isn't showing, that's why you're not doing as well. You know, there's a little bit of a prosperity gospel going on. And by the way, it is very rampant in the United States, but it's also, you go to around the world and you will see this, talk to our missionaries. It's something that they fight constantly as well. Paul's saying that's not what the Christian life is about here. The Christian life is about being found in Christ. And so, he even said did them a favor in a way by not burdening them. We know that instead of asking for being paid, compensated for what he did, as he had a right to do, he didn't. And so that's where he says, yeah, forgive me this wrong. Forgive me for not asking for a paycheck. Even though I should have been, you know, you should have paid me, but I decided to support myself with my tent making. And you know, there, I guess maybe there is a little bit, maybe he is kind of looking back on this and saying, you know what? Now that I did this, I might have set a bad example. I might have, you know, I see this today. Pastors, they're very aware of churches that have tight budgets. I mean, I've had that my whole ministry. Scripture, though, also says that the worker is worthy of their wages. And we learned that it is important for that the one who preaches the gospel should make their living by the gospel. And so maybe there's a double meaning. It could be a little bit of tongue in cheek, but also could be a little bit of, oh, now I set this precedent and they aren't supporting those who are coming and preaching the gospel. So I don't know. That is in the realm of speculation, but it is something that I see. Churches may have a pastor for a long time, and the pastor says, "Oh no, I don't need a raise. I don't need a raise." And then he goes and retires, and then the congregation goes and looks up, you know, what's the district recommended scale for the pastor, and then they get the sticker shock. They had a wonderful pastor that was able to live in a far less means. And sometimes there's other guys that might need more. They might have bigger family. They might have medical issues. And sometimes the sticker shock is there, and it is real. So it is something to consider there too. But that's not really the main point of this either.
I call that the millionaire pastor conundrum, right? Because you are able as a pastor, if let's say you're independently wealthy, you might be able then to not take a salary, but what are you doing for their ability to prepare, and how are you setting up the next guy to not get paid? So yeah, there is something that I think Paul is absolutely saying, you know, well, excuse me, I tried to be nice. And not only did I probably set up a bad example, because then suddenly you think that if these super apostles are coming in, let's put it this way, even though we're running out of time. There was an event when I was in Connecticut, a little colonial event where you come and you see all these people, and they're kind of, it's like a little colonial village, very, very small. And people would come, and it was free. And they would come and they would look around. You'd get all these little demonstrations. A couple of my parishioners worked there. Just a really neat event, but small. But then they realized if they charged just a little bit for it, even like $5, they got more people. Why? Because people felt like if it's free, then it's probably worth free. But if they have to pay for it, then obviously there's some value that's worth paying for. I don't know if that's in the back of Paul's head, but I think it definitely applies to the conversation that we've found ourselves in. And that is, you know, Paul is like, these super apostles are coming in and they're actually extorting fees from these people. At least that's what we get from the whole of the arguments. And so people are going, well, what we get from Paul is so worthless that we don't even have to pay for it. I don't know if that's in there or not, but anyway, we have a couple of minutes just to whatever other points you want to make, brother, or respond to that if you want.
I'd rather get back centered.
Yeah, let's wrap it up then.
Wrapping up, when he begins talking, if it's about another man or talking about himself in verse 2, that phrase, in Christ, I know a man in Christ, and that's where he wants all of us to find ourselves, that we find ourselves as someone that is in Christ, because when we do, we recognize that though we are weak, he is strong. And so whatever we are going through in our life, God, just as he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, he says that to us. And God is saying that my power is made perfect in weakness. And so we can rejoice in the hardships and the insults and the weaknesses, the persecutions, the calamities, whatever we may be going through. One, knowing that our Lord endured these same things. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was crucified. All for you. And now that we experience this, though it is not fun, We know that we have a God who is there with us, and he says, I am with you, and my power is going to be made perfect in your weakness, because I've done it all. I have given you, opened the doors to heaven itself, and promise you the resurrection of the body, and that is the very hope that we have. And on that day, that thorn in the flesh, it will be gone. And that is something definitely to look forward to.
Beautiful way to end the show. And so I'm grateful for the Reverend Matthew Lohrfeld, pastor over at St. John Lutheran Church in Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin. Thank you, brother, for being on the program.
It was my pleasure.
All right, can't wait to have you back on again. And folks, we're going to finish up Corinthians tomorrow, so join us. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.